Well, welcome again. Good morning to all of you. It's good to be ready to go into God's Word this morning. Before we do, I want to reintroduce you possibly to this couple. Their names are Valin and Fanka, and they live in a small mountaintop village in Osikovo, Bulgaria, population of about 300. You might remember them. I met them on my trip to Bulgaria last year as part of a team with our bishop, Keith Blank. And Valin and Fanka's story came back to mind this week as I was working through and preparing for today, for this message. This story came flooding back into my mind. And you will understand why in a few minutes. Their story represents in so many ways the mysterious way God's kingdom moves and goes forth. It's mysterious because we can't make sense of it from a physical standpoint. So Valin was an imam, a religious leader in Islam in this village. I don't know his entire story, but he was very adamant against Christianity, but he had an encounter with Jesus through a vision that totally changed the course of his life. He met Jesus that day, and his life was forever changed. After that, he became the mayor of the town. Not only mayor, he also started a church, the only Christian church in this small mountaintop village of 300, of mostly Muslim-backgrounded people. The story doesn't end there. The part that's most powerful, at least to me in the season of life that I was in then, was that they were foster parents to some of the kids out of the worst situations in Bulgaria. And at the time of our trip there, one of the children had just been adopted out of their home to a home, an American home in Tennessee. If that isn't a picture of how the kingdom of God works, I don't know what is. Don't miss it. You have this couple, obscure, no name to the world, unknown to the news outlets, social media influencers and followers, unknown to everything this world would call valuable, and they are sending out children who they've been able to love on for however long they are in their home. They are touching parts of the world thousands of miles away from this small mountaintop village of 300. Amen? That is the way God's kingdom moves in this world. It doesn't make sense sometimes to our eyes, to our ears. We can try to pencil it out or whiteboard it out or flowchart it out or make it make sense on a profit and loss statement, and it just won't do it. The kingdom of God moves in ways that are mysterious and unknown, but they're powerful. And when we look back at them, they're evident. Jesus in Luke 17:20 said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." The religious leaders were asking him when and how the kingdom of God was going to come in their day. And Jesus said, "It's coming in a way that you won't be able to perceive. The kingdom of God is coming, though. This is the way of the kingdom." But a beautiful update to this story is this man from the second guy from, I guess it's your right, in the blue hat, is the host's son. So we were hosted by a couple, Hadi and Penko. Their son, Evilo, is there in the blue hat. And this day, he was near ready to put his trust, his active trust in Jesus, but just couldn't quite do it. This was a year ago in April. Well, this past May, he was baptized in this very same spot in Lydia, where Paul baptized the girl, Lydia. A year later. Amen? That's clap-worthy, okay? God is not in a hurry. And God's kingdom comes in ways that we don't understand at times. In God's kingdom, 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4. It doesn't make sense to us. And this is a bit of what we're going to see today. If you have your Bible, open up to Mark chapter 9. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not only me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, Father, there are some confusing statements in here, and we just ask, as you promised, that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the things you want to teach us this morning. We pray, God, that you would do that by your Spirit through this word today. Come and minister to us, speak truth and comfort, encouragement in whatever ways we need it. God, we expect the Holy Spirit to move and speak in this time. Help us to be open to the different ways he might do that. Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is really good at taking a moment and allowing it to be a teaching opportunity. If you're a parent, you probably have gotten good at this, or at least now as you look back, you see how you might have used certain circumstances in your life to teach. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. So this is his second prediction about his death in the Gospel of Mark. The first one we looked at a few weeks ago comes in Mark 8:31. And it didn't go over so well then. If you remember that, that's when Jesus mentioned his suffering, and Peter pulled him aside and began to rebuke him, to which Jesus then took Peter aside and rebuked him again. And Jesus began teaching out of that moment. He began to teach, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and come follow me. And the passage today is going to take a similar pattern. Jesus predicts his death here in Mark 9, saying the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. The Messiah being put to death was not something they could understand. Does that resonate with anything we just saw about the kingdom of God? It doesn't work in ways we think it should. It doesn't operate or move ahead in ways that are obvious to us. But it moves ahead. And Jesus begins teaching out of this very moment. And this is a very similar prediction to what he predicted in chapter 8. He uses this same phrase about the Son of Man, which we know is a reference to other things, but definitely to Daniel chapter 7, when the kingdoms and dominion is given to the Son of Man. Jesus, it says there that he will reign forever. His kingdom will never end. So you must imagine their confusion when Jesus says here, the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be killed and delivered. And this word delivered is also something that is a little bit different from his first prediction about death. When you hear the word delivered, I wonder what comes to mind. To me, and what the word is implying, is that there's something at work beyond what we can see. To be delivered was to be handed over. So there's different scriptures that talk about who actually did the handing over. In Acts chapter 2, it says that God actually had him handed over. And then it goes on to say the Pharisees and religious leaders were responsible for handing him over. So this word deliver is actually really important. It lets us know there's something going on beneath the surface. There's a way the kingdom of God is operating that we cannot perceive. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying. Sounds pretty straightforward to me, at least the part that he's going to be killed. But they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. Well, we probably can understand why they were afraid to ask, because of how Jesus rebuked him the last time. He took Peter aside and strongly, firmly rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, for your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man." That was what happened the last time they questioned Jesus in this way. So it's not hard to imagine why they might have been afraid to question him again. Regardless of how Jesus makes this prediction, they don't understand, and it leads into a time of teaching about the kingdom of God. There's three realities that we're going to see about God's kingdom coming in the verses that follow. And they're going to be a little bit obscure. I mean, we've heard them before, but if you think about them in light of how the world operates, They might catch you off guard, or they might surprise us. Well, they continue on to Capernaum, and we'll see this first principle about the kingdom here. They continue on to Capernaum, and this is really funny because the disciples were discussing on the way who was the greatest. And we know other scriptures where they ask who's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, we know some of the responses there. But Jesus asks them, what were they discussing on the way? And they don't say anything. They just keep quiet. Well, of course. They were discussing who was the greatest again. And Jesus, although they don't answer, Jesus knows what they were talking about. And he makes a statement right in the middle of this story that tells us a principle about God's kingdom that is contrary to the kingdoms of the world. He says, if anyone would be first, if anyone wants to be great, if anyone wants to be great, he must be last of all. Last of all and servant of all. The way of the world is using people to get what you want. Using people to satisfy something in your own life. The way of Jesus is bending down and washing feet. Suffering, leading to something more. The way of the kingdom says, make yourself a servant of all. Where the way of the world says, put yourself above all. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 reminds us of this. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you all will know the verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. To illustrate this principle, Jesus picks up a child and sits a child in the middle of the group, in the middle of his disciples, picks up a child and sits him right in the midst. Now, you might wonder why a child. Children in those days were often overlooked, were often not valued. And I just think of how that relates to the culture and theology night that we're going to be talking about, and how we use children in our day, not in the church, but just in the world, how we can use and devalue children in different ways. But Jesus picks a child up and says, if you want to be great, you need to put yourself last. Whoever receives one of these children receives me, and whoever receives me receives not just me, but also receives the one who sent me, God the Father. So the question that comes to me when I read this, and it's one we talked about on Tuesday in our prayer meeting, was how do I treat people who can give me nothing in return? That's the question I think that I draw out of this teaching from Jesus. How do I treat people who can give me nothing? Am I serving people who have no way of serving me back? This is the way of the kingdom. Serve. Love. Does this sound like Valin and Fanka, who have painstakingly welcomed dozens of children through their home, only to see them leave a few months later? Children, valued in the eyes of our Father in heaven, so much so that He has set this couple in mind for them to take on the most difficult situations. Oh, our Father in heaven loves them dearly. He loves all of us dearly. Children have a special place in the heart of our Father. Just look at the pictures again. There's nothing special to the world's eyes about this place. You have to literally drive 20 minutes, switchbacking up a mountain to get there. We had one guy puke on the way up the mountain. That gives you an idea of what kind of drive it was to get there. They had no place to get gas in their vehicles on top of the mountain. And yet God says, I'm going to raise up this couple. I'm going to have them foster and adopt children who are hurting. And I'm going to take those children and send them to other parts of the world to spread God's love and spread His kingdom. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. This is the way of the kingdom. And as followers of Jesus, we get to serve people as Jesus did. Well, Jesus is interrupted in the middle of this teaching about children by the Apostle John, who, I don't know what prompted him. I don't really see the direct connection between why he felt like he needed to interrupt Jesus in the moment, but he does. And he says to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one doing a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. And I have to think that must have shocked them also. So it's literally like shock after shock after shock. I mean, all of these statements Jesus is giving them must have really been startling. But Jesus says, don't stop him. In Acts 3:6. So he's doing it. Let me go back to they're casting out demons in Jesus' name. So there's something about invoking Jesus' name in faith for a sign, wonder, for a miraculous event where Jesus is saying, if they have faith to do that, they won't soon be able to speak evil of me afterwards. Now there's a lot of conclusions we could draw from this. And there's a lot that have been drawn from this. If you read on this particular passage, there's many different ways this is interpreted and applied. But I have to think there's something about being part of Jesus' mission that aligns us with His purposes in the world. And I wonder in the church how we often, and I'm saying this to myself and others, but how often do we hold people back because they might be not doing something quite the right way we think they should be, because they're not part of the same group we might be, because they have different beliefs about certain secondary issues. We can look at the church at large and see the divisions in denominations and think, what does this have to say to that? Maybe our first response isn't going to be labeling and dividing. And now there's a place and there's gospel doctrine that we cannot alter and we cannot deviate from. But what I think Jesus is saying here is to be open to different ways of ministering to people from people who think differently than we do. Is it possible that God is at work in the Baptist denomination as much as He is in maybe the Pentecostal? Is it possible He's at work in the Orthodox traditions as much as He is in evangelical circles? And how easily and how quickly we can see someone, and I am honestly speaking to myself as much as anyone else, but how quickly can we see someone doing something that might feel a little bit different than what we're used to? I just don't have quite the experience of that. And we label them and we put them into a category and we divide over it. So it's interesting this is thrown in the middle. But what I think we can take away from this is maybe labeling and dividing is not our first response. I'm not saying there's not a place for it depending on what we're talking about doctrinally. But I think it shouldn't be our first response to label and divide people or groups into categories that demonize, ultimately go towards demonizing somebody else. Bring you to a passage in Philippians 1 just to illustrate that this is not just here. I think Paul also kind of gets a little bit into that. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Seems like Paul could be getting at the same thing here. Maybe our first response, someone ministering in Jesus' name, shouldn't be to label and divide. Well, Jesus draws the teaching back to children. If you see this, he's again referring to verse 36, when he began to talk about the children. And he follows on with that by saying, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Well, that's a pretty strong statement there. And the overwhelming emphasis Jesus is giving us is the serious nature and consequences of sin, either in causing someone else to sin or sin in our own life. Just to define sin a moment, because it's a word that can mean different things to different people. By definition, in most commentaries or in most interpretations, it'll say sin is a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So there's certain things God's word calls sin, such as greed, lust, adultery, murder. There's a certain acts that God calls sinful. But sin's not only what we do, it's also that we desire at times to do wrong things. You know, there's a certain lust that Jesus calls adultery. There's a certain anger that Jesus calls murder. It's not only our inward actions, but it's our inward attitudes. Our outward actions, but our inward attitudes. And sin is multifaceted. It's not only that we always consciously make these choices. There are sin patterns and generational patterns of sin that are at work in people too. So sin is multifaceted, but at its heart is rebellion against the way God has designed the world to function and operate. He says, "I am your Father, trust in me, trust that I have your best interest in mind." And Adam and Eve, starting it off, said, "I think I know a little bit better here. I think I'll do it my way here." Isaiah 53 tells us that it's by his stripes we are healed. So Scripture also looks at sin as a sickness. It's something that is at work inside of us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "By nature we were children of wrath." There is something beyond our conscious choices that can propel us to sin. So it's conscious and unconscious. It's both outward and inward. It's both attitude and actions and desires. It's multidimensional. Jesus goes on then, since we have this understanding of sin, Jesus goes on to talk about children. What would happen if you caused a child to sin? He says, if you did this, it would be better for a great millstone to be hung around your neck. So in those days, millstones were used to grind grain. They usually took an animal and they turned two stones on top of each other, grinding the grain in the middle. Well, this great millstone is referring to the one on top, the largest one, taking a large animal to be able to turn it around. Jesus is saying it would be better to have a boulder tied to your neck and tossed into the middle of a sea than to cause a child to sin. Whoa. That's pretty alarming and startling. And there are ways in our lives, I mean, even as parents, that I think about that there are things I can do or say that I wonder how it might lead them into something sinful. Whether it's how I respond, if I respond in exasperation and anger towards them, Scripture is clear, fathers, do not exasperate your children. What could I do as a parent that could cause one of these little ones to sin? Hold that thought. Jesus is building off of that. He goes on to say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your leg or foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. For it would be better for you to enter heaven with only one appendage or one eye than it would be to enter hell with both of them still in place. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not literally meaning for anyone to go cut off any appendages. But what he is saying is, sin is serious and we must avoid it at all costs. We must do whatever it takes to cut sin out of our lives. Because we realize sin leads us into places that are not good for us. The Father's good design is what He's commanded us to live by. So when we sin, it's actually not good for us. As much as it might look like it's good in this world for us. So again, see the parallel of the kingdom of God operates in ways that we don't understand. There are things that God tells us not to do that don't make sense sometimes. What are you saying? Just trust me. I am your Father. I have your best interests at heart. So I'm skipping some here just because we are nearly out of time. But to end this section, Jesus is clearly giving us a picture of the gravity of sin. It is serious. So if I might plead with you for a moment that if you experience conviction from the Holy Spirit, don't compartmentalize it, don't ignore it, don't avoid it, step right into it. Don't ignore it. There's grave consequences for continuing in unrepentant sin. God says it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck, or it's better to cut off your hand than to walk in unrepentant sin. But friends, Jesus is willing to take that millstone from you. Jesus is willing to endure the suffering and the pain if you would only come to Him. Wherever you are, whatever you might feel stuck in, you're not actually stuck. Jesus is there, holding out His hand, wanting you to come to Him. Let this be an invitation back into His fellowship. John, 1 John says clearly, that if we're walking in sin, we will lose fellowship with God. But the beauty of it is, when we confess our sins, He is perfect. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is a necessary pleading that I must do with you if you are walking in unrepentant sin. And I don't share that lightly. But I plead with you, don't continue in it. Don't ignore it. Don't avoid it. I would love to pray with or for anyone who's struggling in that way. You can see me afterwards. We're nearly out of time, but I just want to express my heart in that way. Don't continue in it. Jesus is willing to take the millstone. He's willing to bear the punishment of the cross if you would only turn to Him. Turn to Him while there is now time. While there is time. I invite you to sit quietly for a moment and just allow God's Spirit to speak to you in whatever ways. We sang a song in Jesus' name this morning. In Jesus' name, that He can break off strongholds. He can break off addictions. He can break off depression. Do you believe that? I believe that. And I want you to sit and listen to the Holy Spirit and ask Him how you might need to hear that word this morning. Maybe you even know someone in your life who is struggling with depression or anxiety or fear or some addiction. Bring that person, intercede with them now before the Lord. God is here inviting us into this place. Bring them to Him. And Father, we invite Your Holy Spirit to come and minister to us. God, we pray against any stronghold, any addiction, any form of depression, anger, fear, anxiety, shame, guilt, whatever holds us back, whatever might keep us from confessing sin before You, God, we pray You would break it off. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose name is above every other name. It's the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every knee will bow before this name. Jesus, will You minister to us today? We thank You for already doing so. Help us to walk from here comforted by the fact that You have carried the weight for us. May we come to You in our deepest need, we pray. In Jesus' name.